guys? There we go. All right, perfect. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians. We will say that a lot over the next who knows how long. We're beginning this morning a study on the first book of 1 Corinthians, and then we will go to the second book. I've entitled this message series, The Unity of the Church for the Glory of God. This book has been amazing as I've studied it. One of the things that struck me as I began to read and study was how applicable it is and was to the writers, the readers then, and to us today. It's as if Paul was writing to the church in America. It really is. Other authors have said the same thing. One said, "But it is a society that above all prizes knowledge and wisdom and affords most recognition to the best educated and most articulate. In a society that is preoccupied with status and with individualistic approaches to life, in a society that serves many gods with the deepest of idolatries, this epistle seems to say it all as God speaks to our generation." Another author said, "Because so much of its teaching appears easily and immediately application to our generation, to any generation for that matter." Another said, "The contemporary relevance of this letter written to a Christian community situated in a city dominated by a worldview, aspirations, impulses, conventions, and symbolism that were antithetical to the cross of Christ, absolutely against it." He said, "This was driven home to me in every single section." And that is so true. So much of this book is just, again, like it's like, oh, is he describing us today? So as we start this study, I'm going to do a little bit unusual. I typically start with a background of the book. I don't know of any other book that I've studied that the background material on a book is more important than this one. It really lays the foundation in so many areas. So many of these things you'll say, oh, that's why Paul dealt with that in that way. Because of what was happening here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sinathases, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth." So the author and the city that's already mentioned to us. So just look first off at the city. This city had been destroyed and rebuilt a number of times. At the time of the Apostle Paul's visit, which would have been on his second missionary journey, it had been established in about 44 BC, reestablished, if you will, and became the seat of the Roman province in that particular area. The proconsul was there governing the province of Achaia. Gallio, for instance, is mentioned in Acts 18, 12 through 17. He was one of those proconsuls that was in charge, and he was headquartered in the city of Corinth. Corinth was one of the great cities of the ancient world, a community very much like, if you will, Southern California. It was prosperous, busy, growing. It had a deserved reputation for reckless pursuit of pleasure. Corinth had a rich ethnic mix, and it was the center for sports, government, military, and business. All these things are found there in the city of Corinth. Leon Morris describes Corinth as intellectually alert, materially prosperous, and morally corrupt. It was a major commercial center, had a bustling port, was probably the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. It was very much a cosmopolitan type of city. From a human point of view, Paul probably had reason to wonder if there were any people in that city who would come to know Christ. But God reminded him that there was. The ancient city had a reputation for what one author calls vulgar materialism, In the earliest Greek literature, it was linked with wealth. Homer mentions it in the Iliad 2. And it was also linked to its immorality. But God told Paul in Acts chapter 18 and verse 10, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And so Paul spends 18 months there and plants a church. Economically, it was the banking center and the center for production for artisans. People came there from all over the place. We don't know how many citizens it had, but probably in the neighborhood of 100,000 plus, which in the ancient world was a fairly large city. It would have been a quite large. The city would host the Isthmus Games every year. These would be just a step below the Olympic Games, but was very recognizable. Paul would mention these games in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we're going to do some turning in the book, so just turn over there real quick. We're not going to work through what these passages mean, but I'm just going to reference them so you can see that what was happening in the city, Paul was using as he writes the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible," the implication is crown. "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." So Paul is referencing these games. These people would have known very much what Paul was talking about. Racing, boxing, and those kind of things would have been a part of their lives. Considering the wickedness, the wealth, and the, if you will, the wows of this city, it is only by God's grace that a church was there. But it also should not be surprising to us that this church would be considered in the New Testament era the most carnal church out there. It kind of puts it in a little perspective when you realize where these people were coming from. It's kind of like, oh, wow, yeah, they came from way back here in their pursuit of things. We've already mentioned Paul was the author, but how did the church actually begin? Well, we find the story of it in Acts chapter 18. We find also he mentions Sosthenes here, who was a co-sender. He was probably what biblical writers call the amanuensis, the secretary that actually penned the words of this epistle before it was sent by Paul. He is mentioned in Acts 18 and verse 17, that all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of these things. Right? So we see a tie here. By the way, it's interesting when the Word of God mentions a number of these Roman officials, and then eventually they discover this information, Roman officials, and the Word of God lines up perfectly with what God said in His Word. Paul was in Corinth, of course, according to Acts chapter 18. This would have again happened on his second missionary journey. He spent 18 months there, and God made it plain that much people would be in the city. Acts 18 verse 11 says, "And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." We believe that this book was written from Ephesus somewhere about 54 or 55. And you say, well, why is that important? Well, it wouldn't have been the first New Testament book written, but it certainly wouldn't have been the last either. Okay, it would have been early on in Paul's writing. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." So we figured that's where he's writing from, and he tells them, "I'm going to abide in that city." Now here's where some things really get interesting. What is the ethnicity of the city? Well, it's a mixed population of Greeks, numerous Romans, and many other arrivals from countries far and near. What's interesting about Corinth is that it is genuinely a melting pot of people and cultures and all kinds of backgrounds. Many inscriptions in the city found in excavations are in Latin rather than Greek. Matter of fact, almost half the names that Paul mentions of the city of Corinth are Latin names, which shows again the mixture that was taking place in this city. For instance, in Romans 16, he mentions Gaius, my host, and of the whole church salutes you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quintus, a brother. All those Latin names, officials in the city of Corinth that Paul is recognizing as he writes the book of Romans, which we believe was written from the city of Corinth. This new city allowed many aggressive freedmen. These were people who were former slaves. They're now freedmen, and their heirs who have been freeborn. Paul uses that term later on. I was freeborn, or I was born already with this freedom. The chance to acquire wealth through commercial ventures. So these people had been under the gun. They were the scourge of society. Now they're coming to Corinth with a new life, if you will. Opportunity to build wealth and some of those kind of things. The treatment of the wealthy and poor that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 11 then reflects the ways people of different socioeconomic backgrounds would have treated each other in the city. I want us to go again to 1 Corinthians 11. I told you we're going to do some turning. We'll come back to these passages and look at them in detail later. But this is more than likely the love feast prior to communion. Okay, many of the New Testament churches had what we would commonly call a dinner on the grounds before they would have communion. Okay, there's some debate about that, but that's what I believe this is talking about. Chapter 11, verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Paul's going to address those divisions very early on in the book as well. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, in one place, that is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken, he's overindulging. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame ye them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So we can see that economic conditions that's still a part of the city. So people that were rich and poor in the church, when they came together for what we would commonly call a dinner on the grounds, some was eating filet mignon and some was eating hot dogs. And that's the modern day interpretation of this. You're like, Pastor, is that in the Greek language? It is. Somewhere, I'm sure, all right, in the process, okay? One time we were on vacation and a family member somewhat invited themselves to a picnic that we were having, and we told them, we're serving hamburgers and hot dogs and on a grill. We were going out to a park or whatever. And they proceeded to buy filet mignon and cook on our charcoal and so forth. And so everybody's staring at them, and we ate the hot dogs and the hamburgers, and they ate the filet mignon. Anyway, I should have read this passage of scripture to them. But anyway, okay. But you could see this treatment then, how Paul tries to deal with this. Jews were also present in the city. We know that from Acts 18. Again, verses 1 and 2. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named there Aquila, born in Pontus, later came from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and they came unto them. By the way, this is where we get the idea of when Paul was in Corinth, was when that edict came down. In chapter 18 of Acts, verses 7 and 8, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So you have Jewish people who would have come from a deeply religious background. You have Roman citizens who would have come from a deeply religious background, though pagan. You would have had freedmen who were former slaves that had come to this place seeking wealth and so forth. They also would have a pagan background. And you're mixing them all together in the church. Okay? By the way, some passages in 1 Corinthians are to be popping to your mind why Paul said to them to deal with certain things because of this dynamic alone. And we'll draw some of those out in a little bit. So a mix of race and backgrounds explains some of the problems interacting with each other in this church. One author said there is no doubt the previous religious convictions of those who made up the church would have added to the complexity of the issues Paul addresses. Social aspirations, pride of status in society, mixed with the ever-present religious aspect of all social, political, and business interactions, no doubt led to enormous temptations to compromise for the sake of community acceptance and belonging. So the city of Corinth, you didn't just do business and do relationships and friendships and didn't do church. They were all deeply intertwined together. And so when they come to the gospel, Paul is going to emphasize in this book, the gospel makes a difference and you guys aren't living differently. And that's going to create all kinds of problems for them. We've already alluded to this, and the next two will be deeply connected, the morality of the city. Like most seaports even today, Corinth was known for its immorality. Yet Corinth had a worse name than most. They were known to be kind of the worst of the lot, if you will. Matter of fact, the name of the town became a byword for sexual promiscuity. There was a proverb that commonly went around, "Not for every man is the voyage to Corinth," because of the wickedness of the city. Some of this reputation was from its past. Some writers argue that that was not the reputation currently of the city, but I would argue based upon Paul's treatment of a number of things in the text that he is definitely dealing with a moral issue on a large scale there. If the epistle to the Romans was written from Corinth, I believe it was, so do others, then Paul's description of the moral decline in Romans chapter 1 no doubt would be found in cities like Corinth. That downward spiral of God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Paul would have been observing that in Corinth day by day. Temple prostitution would have been a commonplace in the city. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, just touching some of these texts. Think about the morality of the city here. Think about then 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. "Know you not that your members, that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot?" This would have been temple prostitution. That would have been commonplace, connected to the religion that we'll talk about in just a minute. He said, "God forbid," strong words, "no. What, know ye not that which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That text comes alive when you realize, oh, the morality of the city played a role in this. By the way, many of these ancient cities believed that your spiritual life was completely separate from your physical life. It didn't matter not whatsoever. You could serve God and you can do whatever you want with your body and everything else. That's why Paul says, don't you know that God has transformed this? He said, no, you're to glorify God in your body, your physical body, and in your spirit, which are both God's. We'll talk about that more as we get to it. The religion of the city. Well, we've already touched on that a little bit. But in Corinth, excavations have revealed numbers of temples, both extensive and small, in the city. In the second century, people would commonly write about 26 different places of worship in Corinth. So 20 different pagan temples, all of them would have been a part of the temple prostitution and the whole lines that go on there. These temples were a central part of their culture as well. Now, this is really interesting. They were not only places of worship, but they also hosted dinner areas, dining areas where various events, social events, could take place. Matter of fact, early papyri discoveries offer examples of dinner invitations. They actually have discovered some of these dinner invitations that were inviting them to temple room A, for instance. What it would say, I don't know that there was really a temple room A, I'm making that up, but it was those type of things, okay? Now, the discussions then in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 of different approaches to different meals are well explained against this background. In chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." Now, we're not going to get into this text, but boy, this is, when we get to these chapters, they are rich with application to us, okay? But let me just say this. Paul says, we have knowledge. Knowledge of what? We know that these temples have absolutely no meaning. These are not real gods. It really does not matter, okay? You can eat the meat and sacrifice idols. It really doesn't matter. But he says, sometimes knowledge puffs up. It makes me cocky in my position, but don't forget we're to love people. And Paul brings that back to that, and we're going to talk about, as we work through this, how love is a central part of the book as well. So why does Paul write the letter? Well, Paul had received information about the church, and there were some troubling things that had taken place. And he received this from a number of locations. We know that Paul wrote them another letter which was lost. It was not preserved. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, "I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators." We don't have that epistle, okay? So apparently Paul had written them before. The Holy Spirit of God chose not to preserve that letter for us. But as a result of that, we know that Paul wrote three letters to the church at Corinth, all right? Apollos had spent some time at the city of Corinth. Look at chapter 3, if you would. Chapter 3. In verse 5, he says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." So we know that was Apollos was there, and Apollos regularly communicated with the Apostle Paul. We also know in chapter 1 in verse 11, he says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Okay, so somehow the household of Chloe had reported to Paul, "Hey, the church is a mess back there, and there are all kinds of contentions, and some says I'm of Paul, and some says I'm of Paul, da, 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 all this kind of stuff." And Paul's like, no, that's not what the local church is supposed to be about. So he's writing to help correct that. It seems as well, according to chapter 16 and verse 17, that the church itself have written Paul a letter. Okay, so you have all these combinations. Paul's getting reports from people. Apollos is reporting. House of Chloe's reporting. He has already written a letter that they have not heeded. And the church itself has written, "Hey, can you clarify some things?" We have 1 Corinthians then as a result of that. One of Paul's longer letters. Okay, most of the time when he writes, you think of the books of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Those are fairly short letters. 1 Corinthians is 16 chapters. It is a lengthy letter for them to hold in their hands. Okay, what about some themes of the book? What are some themes that we can see that run throughout the book no matter what? And these are wonderful themes, I think, as we work through this. Look at chapter 1 and verse 10. Chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment." So first thing we're going to see here is that the gospel means we are to live differently and united. There's not to be all these divisions among us. We're to be different people. In other words, when we come into the local church, it really doesn't matter what our ethnicity is. It really doesn't matter whether or not we're rich or poor. It really doesn't matter what your background is. What matters is that we're unified in the fact that we all know Jesus Christ as our Savior, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins, and we all came to the cross of Calvary admitting that we were sinners and desperate need of that, and that is what unites us. In this room, there are all kinds of people. From all kinds of places, from all economic backgrounds, from all social backgrounds, from all ethnic backgrounds. Well, what makes us be able to worship together? The gospel. That's what makes us be able to worship together. That should be one of the central themes. His application of the gospel to the church's life is offered at times with joy and encouragement, but also times of strong admonition. Sometimes he's like, hey guys, we get to be together because of the gospel. And sometimes he says, hey, you're supposed to be together because of the gospel. There's both of those. Matter of fact, if you read this book, there's some pretty strong rebukes. There is no way to even sugarcoat it. I mean, it is flat out straightforward in some of the ways that Paul deals with them. The only answer from Paul's perspective had to be a return to the gospel that he had preached. With us being sinners and Christ crucified and the living out that love that Jesus had modeled for us. Paul said that's the only way such a diverse church can come together. We already know that the city was known for its sexual permissiveness. And many of the problems that Paul addresses come from Corinthian Christians' tendency to reflect the values of the city around them rather than the body of Christ. And that's why he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Come on, guys, you can't be living this way and be in the gospel. So the gospel means we are to live differently and united. That's one of the themes that we'll see throughout the book. The second theme that we're going to see throughout the book is the glory of God. I was struck by how many times that word or a derivative of that word is used. Look at verse 29 of chapter 1, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The word is also used in chapter 3 in verse 21, chapter 15 in verse 41 and 43. But probably the most famous is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So Paul is saying to them, hey, look, listen, if you're eating and drinking in a temple, can you do that to the glory of God? If you're eating and drinking in a location where your brothers and sisters are struggling with sin thoughts, can you do that to the glory of God? Because everything that we're supposed to do, no matter what it is, should be done to the glory of God. That's another theme that we find throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. The third theme that we see throughout the book of 1 Corinthians is to love others. We know, of course, that the love chapter, as it's commonly called, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, is found in this book. It's probably the largest treatise, if you will, on the subject of love. And we won't go through all of it, but Paul makes the argument there that you can do all kinds of things. Even you can sacrifice your body in martyrdom. But if you don't love God and you don't love others, you're worthless. You're nothing. He ends that chapter with verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity, love. Matter of fact, look at chapter 16 in verse 14. Just in case you hadn't gotten it throughout the book, because he says it multiple other times. Chapter 16 in verse 14, he says, let most things be done with charity. It's not what he says, is it? Let all your things be done with charity, with love. Paul says, everything that you do are to be saturated in love. That's a theme throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. Their desire for status, their desire for acceptance and belonging. And by the way, you can understand why that would be the case. Jews had been cast out of Rome and had come to Corinth. Freedmen had been slaves and now they're coming and they're seeking the status. And you recognize me for who I am? He says all of that status and their desire for acceptance and belonging must now be found in Christ and in his church. Rather than in the values and attitudes of, get this, what this author says, of self-obsessed, status-seeking, idolatrous paganism. That is a perfect description of America. Paul says we don't need the four dimensions, the divisions that Paul mentions in chapter 1 and verse 12. Their life should be marked, if you will, not by status or wealth, but by imitating Christ and primarily being seen as the outworking of love. It's interesting. In my notes, I put the word marked. Their life should be marked. And the reason I said that is because people wanted to be marked in society. In other words, the people of Corinth wanted people, when they walked down the street, to say, ooh, he is, or ooh, she is, ooh, they're wealthy, ooh, they're prosperous in this area, ooh, they're recognized here. And Paul says, wait a minute, can we be marked by Christ? We'll get into this later, but one of the things that's interesting as you study the book, as the church at Corinth had very little respect for Paul, more so than any other book, Paul defends his apostleship in this book and in 2 Corinthians. And part of the reason why Paul defends himself is because Paul willingly subjugates himself to rules and laws and people. In other words, he is willing to be a servant for the cause of Christ. And those people think that is low down, because nobody who really is somebody would ever subject themselves to be a servant. And Paul says, I would. I don't need a status symbol. I find my identity in Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, in the second book of 1 Corinthians, he'll say to them, you're asking for a letter of recommendation? This would be in our modern day terms. You're asking for a letter of recommendation? You are our letter of recommendation. I planted the church when I was there, and I've discipled you. You are the ones that people look at and speak to. So love others. Another thing that you can see in this book is use gifts to serve others without boasting. Paul makes this declaration in chapter 12, in verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Paul says, yes, you can use your gifts. You should use them. But let me show you the excellent way. What's the excellent way? Love. Love people. We should do so without boasting. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are going to deal with this gifts aspect. He says in chapter 14 in verse 3, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Paul says, whatever you're doing, you're supposed to do for others. Be careful with that. And then lastly, I think we see this theme throughout the book, that standards can be different based on backgrounds. We find that in chapter 9. If you'll turn there with me quickly. Chapter 9, verse 19. Chapter 9 and verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. This again is dealing with what we just talked about a little bit. Paul says, I'm willing to subjugate my person, my own self, so that I can better serve other people. I'm willing to submit my standards to others so that I can serve other people. Chapter 10, verse 23. Chapter 10, verse 23. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Paul is going to deal a lot in this church, extensively in this text. Listen, guys, we can have differing standards in differing things because of differing backgrounds, but it doesn't mean that different people don't love God. And we need to learn to love people who have different standards than me. What a shocker. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. Absolutely. And I think you're going to be surprised as we get into this text about who is the weaker brother and who is the stronger brother as you work through this. I can tell you it's not what people think it is. So this is all the themes of 1 Corinthians. Now, just looking at those, and by the way, we just skimmed the surface. It's pretty obvious that this book is exactly what we need. It's exactly what we need. Every page is that way. In prepping for this sermon series, I've read the book of 1 Corinthians 30 times. And as I worked through it and let it just saturate in my mind, and the connections of the dots begin to come together, it was like, oh, wait a minute, whoa, wait a minute, this year. It's incredible. Probably most pastors feel this way. Whatever current sermon series they're in is probably the best one, okay? But I can't wait to get into this. It's going to be, I believe, very, very helpful to us. So the unity of the church for the glory of God. Now, what am I asking for you today? I realize it was not a lot of convicting, draw the net type of truths. But can I ask you a couple things? One, will you pray that God will speak to your heart? By the way, it doesn't really do you a whole lot of good to come to church if you're not praying that. You are to come and say, God, speak to me. I need this today. Number two, will you pray that your mind will not be made up beforehand, but allow the Spirit of God to use His Word to convict you in areas? There might need to be some changes take place. There might be some ways you've thought that's not right. Let's let the Word of God correct us, bring us into the line that we need to be in. And let's ask Him to do an incredible work. Like, Pastor, how many messages and how long is the series going to take? No idea. But we're going to jump into it, and we're looking forward to what God is going to do. I'm excited as we journey together through this book. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that we can look at Your Word, and though it was written some 2,000 years ago to a different church in different circumstances somewhat, it is so applicable to us today. Thank You for that. We need it. I need it. And I pray that as we work through it, that my heart will be convicted, that our dear people's heart will be convicted, that You will do a great work over these weeks as we study it together. And we love You. In Your name we pray. Just quietly, as your head's bowed and eyes closed, Bethany's going to begin to quietly play. Will you ask God? God, will You speak to my heart? God, will You help my mind not to be made up? Help me to trust You and allow Your Word to convict me where I'm needed.